Last time we were together in Joshua 6, we saw that the battle is the Lord's. It is His victory that He gives to Israel. It's His strategy. No man would have come up with it. His presence, His judgment, His mercy. And God keeps underscoring for His people that He's giving them the land that He promised to them. They are not taking it by their power. As Lord of history and as Redeemer of His people, it is God that's fulfilling His role as the judge of all the earth and at the same time showing loyal love to His people. But everything hinges on their relationship to Him. The success of their enterprise is not about their own power. If you break the relationship with Him, they become weak as water. His mercy is on those who trust Him. And those who do not trust Him face the wrath that all sinners deserve. And that's really the message of the fall of Jericho. In chapter 6, a Canaanite prostitute who trusts in the Lord is saved. Rahab and her family. So it's not really so much about being a Canaanite or being an Israelite. It's about trusting in the Lord and belonging to Him. In chapter 7, we're going to see an Israelite who breaks faith with the Lord and is destroyed in the memorable account of Achan. Follow with me as I read in Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, and he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. It will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted to destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, in Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him." The word praise there has the idea of confessing what is true about God, so it carries not only praise but confession content to it. "And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar," that would be the Babylonian region, "and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up in the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned away from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. If you grew up among those familiar with the Bible, you know well the story of Achan. If you've heard people refer to an Achan in the camp when unexpected defeats come our way, it's a familiar story. But that doesn't rescue it from being a very troubling story at the same time. I think to us it feels severe. And we ask ourselves, as we look at this incident, how does this fit in our lives today? Is this the way that God operates? And we want to discover that this morning. I think we're going to find there are some key themes that run throughout Scripture that teach us about the serious nature of hidden sin, the serious nature about chasing the world, and the great fallout that comes from it. Whether you're Achan in the Battle of Jericho, or whether you're a member of Hampton Park Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina in the 21st century. I've entitled our message this morning, Fatal Acquisition. Fatal Acquisition. Gaining the world, losing everything. We're going to look at it under three main heads. Number one, we're going to look at the great sin that Achan committed. We need to understand the nature of the sin before we can ever understand the nature of the judgment that fell on it or make application to ourselves. Great sin. Second, collateral damage. I think one of the hardest things for us to swallow here is the men who lost their lives in the subsequent battle, and also the fact that his family and all that he had was also destroyed along with Achan. Collateral damage. And then third, the reality of sure retribution. The fact that God, the judge of all the earth, will in fact judge according to righteousness. And of course, that leaves us with a hanging question. Then who can escape? And we want to answer that question at the end. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we work through this. Our Father, we come to this passage and we come to learn. We know, most of us know the story well, but how to apply the story is hard for us because parts of the story just are hard for us to accept. So God, I pray that you would teach us and help us yield to what this portion of Scripture teaches, and may your Holy Spirit do his work of convicting in our own hearts, and may he strengthen us to stay close to the Lord in our own battle against sin, in our own effort to carry out the mission that you've given to us as a church family. We pray these things for the glory of Jesus Christ, who took our judgment, who died our death, who bore your wrath, that we might be set free. In his name we pray. Amen. First, let's consider what the great sin is in this passage. We might think, as we read this passage and try to make application, that the defeat here was due to overconfidence. You didn't send enough men out, it's just a small city. Or maybe, since there's no mention of Joshua praying first and receiving directives from the Lord, that maybe there's a neglect of praying going on. But whenever we're trying to figure out what's actually going on, what the sin was that caused this defeat, it's good for us not to find the reason what's not written, but find the reason what is. What does the text itself point to as the reason for the defeat, as the reason for the judgment, as the reason for the Lord's anger? The text actually does make clear exactly what the problem is. And it keeps showing up. In verse 1, we're told, we're given a little preview before anybody else knows about God. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Remember that Jericho was devoted to destruction. Everything and everybody was supposed to be destroyed. The only things that were to be saved were the gold and silver, bronze, iron objects that were to go into the house of the Lord. But those are devoted as well. They didn't belong to anybody that took part in the battle. They belonged purely to the Lord who gave the victory. So the Lord, as owner of this entire victory, says, all these spoils belong to me. Most of them are to be utterly destroyed, and then some are to be brought into the house of the Lord. And we dealt with last week the fact that this was not only giving Jericho to Israel, but this was bringing judgment on the Canaanites, a judgment that had been simmering for 400 years. So God is not being unfair to the Canaanites, and as we saw with Rahab, those who trust him, he redeems. In verse 11, we see once again, Israel has sinned, they've transgressed my covenant. They've taken some of the devoted things, they've stolen and lied, they've put them among their things. In verse 12, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Verse 15, he who's taken the devoted things shall be burned with fire. He's transgressed the covenant of the Lord. He's done an outrageous thing in Israel. Verse 20, Achan confesses, truly I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I did. And I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Now, think about how many people saw that kind of stuff that day. I mean, typically when you go into battle, you take the spoils, and part of what you're looking for is things that are of value. So the thousands of other soldiers that went in saw stuff like this, but had listened and obeyed the commandment of the Lord. But for Achan, even though he knew the commandment, something was going on in his heart. Then I coveted them and took them. You know, when I covet, I basically say, I'm not satisfied with what God has given to me. I'm not content with the way he is supplying my need. In the next battle, God's going to say, take your spoil. But this first battle says, all the spoil belongs to me. So God in his time gives us everything we need. But when we break out of his time, when we break out of his boundaries about what is properly ours, even in our thinking, in our desires, it's coveting. It's the violation of the 10th command. It might be my neighbor's house. It might be my neighbor's wife. It might be my neighbor's land. It might be my neighbor's money. But because of my relationship to God, God wants me to trust him for my needs and be grateful for what he supplies and not try to go beyond what he supplies. He coveted them. You know, tragedy starts at the heart level. Don't forget that. If we would fight more battles at the heart level, we'd have fewer tragedies in the outward actions. I coveted them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent and the silver underneath. You know, if this had been a legitimate acquisition of spoils of war, he wouldn't have had to hide it. He wouldn't have had to hide it. That's one of the little red flags for you. If you're having to hide something you've done, it's very possible you shouldn't have done it at all, right? And to think that we can hide it from God is absolutely foolhardy. He already knows. So Achan confesses. So what's going on here? What is the sin? By deliberately violating God's covenant with Israel and taking to himself what was devoted to destruction, Achan brought himself under the same curse God had put on Jericho and was himself devoted to destruction along with all that he had. He gained the world. You look at what he went for. He went for fancy clothes. He went for stuff. He went for money. He went for wealth. He gained the world, but lost everything. You know, what is a man profited if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Safety is found through being in fellowship with God. We saw that in chapter 6. We've seen that all along. The fact that the Lord is with Israel is the key to everything. It's the key to your life. Disaster is determined on those who refuse that fellowship for the sake of something they love more. This is the dividing line of all of humanity. And even as a believer, whenever something outranks God in my life, whenever I love that thing more, that pursuit more than God, and I'm willing to give up my relationship with God, my fellowship with God for the sake of that thing, I am heading for disaster. And there's no avoiding it, because my health and my strength, my hope, my everything is found in my God. It is that God was with them is what made them victorious. I can't link myself to any lesser God and hope to be rescued. The Apostle John essentially says the same thing in 1 John 2. Listen to the way he says it. These are familiar words, but think about them in relation to Achan. Do not love the world. That's the world system in rebellion against God. The world that says, God, I don't need you. I'm going to do this on my own. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So sometimes we will say somebody's worldly. Remember, when you say somebody's worldly, you're saying they don't have God. Hey, this is serious business. If I'm actually worldly in love with the world, then I don't love the Father. There's a mutually exclusive, I've got to choose my God. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. In other words, the world is driven by unsatisfied desire. I always want more. I want to feed myself. And the world, here's the key, the world is passing away, just like Jericho. The world is passing away along with all its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. When I anchor my heart to the world, I chain myself to a sinking ship. It is marked for destruction, along with all who pursue idols instead of God. This is what makes it so dangerous. When I pursue anything else but God, when anything else outranks God, whatever that is will drag me, will drown me, will destroy me. We've been rescued from that. We've been delivered from that world. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son because of the work of Jesus. And so we don't want to go back to that. We've got to guard our hearts. It's striking that John the Apostle will end his epistle with, keep, little children, keep yourself from idols. And our love for idols, our love for a place, for any substitute for God, starts in the heart. It starts in our mind. It starts in our planning. And it takes possession there to where pretty soon it's flowing out into what we say and what we do. And it's like we can't let go of it. And while we've reached out for what wasn't rightfully ours, it now has reached for us. It has hold of us, and we can't seem to shake it. We saw this even last week in 2 Peter 3:10. Through 11, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will burn up and be dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, they're to be loosed. It speaks of atomic dissolution, the breaking apart of the atomic universe. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Well, the sort of people we ought to be is a kind of people that don't live for something that's doomed. Now, with all the attractiveness that the world offers, with all the promises that it makes, remember, it's got a death sentence. And everybody that attaches their hope and their dreams to that world brings the death sentence on them. We belong to a different kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. We serve a different king, an everlasting king who has redeemed us for his own. We look for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. The reason the world loses its glitter for us is because we know we have something far more valuable and we're willing to wait till we enter into our inheritance. Matthew 6:24, Jesus taught people the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can't serve God and money. And I think most of you have been alive long enough to know what it feels like when that desire for money or wealth or possessions becomes too strong. It's an intoxicating feeling. It starts to close off your ability to think rationally. It draws your attention away from the Word of God and from the love of God. And so it could be worrying about money, or it could be trying to gain more or having so much that you trusted instead of God, but you can't serve money. It's a terrible master. It makes a terrible God. It's going down with Jericho. You've got to serve God first. And I remember years ago, one man said that, you know, the best way to help you break mammon's hold on you, money's hold on you, is give it away. Okay? If you'll look at what God gives you as not just for you, but for you to help others, for you to help someone that you see in need, for you to help with getting the gospel out, for you to help support a missionary, for you to help with maintenance of worship, for you to be a generous person, quick to give away, then you'll help break the hold that money can have on people. So I ask you this morning, where are you most prone to sin against God for the sake of something you're attracted to or something that you love? This is really an exercise you need to be doing daily. What, is there anything that is outstripping my love for God? Is my love for God waning while my love for something else is growing? You know, there's nothing wrong with a Babylonian garment. There is nothing wrong with silver or gold properly obtained and kept in their proper place. But that gold and that silver were supposed to be for the house of the Lord. And that garment was supposed to be burned. It wasn't the last garment that Achan would see. It wasn't the last bar of gold that would be his to take. But it wasn't his to take this time. And so, is there something that really does have hold of you? Is there some sin that maybe is still at the heart level? You haven't really acted out on it yet, but it's at the heart level that you need to abandon now before it's too late. What is that particular sin? And ask yourself, is it worth losing everything? And think about the joy, the peace, the hope, the confidence that you have when you're closest to Jesus. Think about the feeling that you have when you know that you're right with God. Think about the value of that for now and forever. And then ask yourself whether whatever that is actually worth more. You know that it's not. You know that it's not. So take the time to think that through and purge that before you commit some great sin and bring great damage. And that leads us to the next thing. There's collateral damage. Now, God had already given warning that taking what was devoted to the Lord for destruction or devoted to the Lord for the house of the Lord would bring disaster on all of Israel. He had said as much in Joshua 6:18 before the battle, "But you, keep yourself from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble on it." In other words, what happened with Achan was exactly what God said would happen. What does this teach us? Well, this collateral damage that we see really teaches us about the solidarity of God's people. It's true not just of Israel, it's true of the church. I mean, the apostles compare the church to a human body. And, you know, you smash your toe, your whole body cares about it. You don't say, "Oh, that's just a toe." Okay? Well, you harm somebody in the body of Christ, the whole body of Christ cares about it. When one member suffers, the others suffer with it. When one member rejoices, the other rejoice with it. No man lives to himself or dies to himself. So my sins, and especially the deliberate ones, harm the people around me, even if they don't know about them yet. Because those sins break my fellowship with God. But think about the people close to you, my family, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, my community. My life is beneficial to others when I'm in fellowship with God. And when I'm not, I become toxic to others, especially to those closest to me. Think about that. You know that it's true. The benefit of your life hinges on your walk with God. The success of Israel, the wonderful victories that they enjoyed, hinged completely on their relationship to God and God being among them. And that's not just true of Israel, that's true of you. And that's true of me. The collateral damage of Achan's sin is nearly unbearable. 3,000 men go into the next battle, 36 of them are killed, they're chased. The people's heart melted, they became as water. Joshua tore his clothes, he fell on the earth, in the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders, they're in deep mourning, and Joshua cries out, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over Jordan at all? We're just going to be destroyed." You know, we can feel the grief of this passage. We can imagine what it would be like. We grieve over those who fall in battle. But we also expect that there will be some casualties in war, even in battles that we win. So there's these men that died, but that was actually only the beginning of sorrows. It was a terrible thing to lose these warriors, but the more ominous threat is that Israel is now in far greater danger from the surrounding nations, emboldened by this humiliating defeat. If, you know, even attempting the conquest would be a fool's dream if they can't handle this small battle. But that was the point. That really is the point. Israel was never capable of winning any of these battles in her own strength. She conquered Jericho only because God gave Jericho into her hand. Do you realize that the Christian life is that way too? You can't live it without walking with God. You and I need cleansing from sin through Jesus. We need the indwelling of the Spirit. We need the filling of the Spirit. We need energizing from the Father. We have to be born again. We have to walk in the Spirit if we're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. We need to be growing in Christ-likeness or we'll become backslidden and barren in our lives. We've got to abide in Him to be fruitful. These are things that the New Testament over and over hammers. So every deliberate sin unconfessed short circuits the very life force I need to live the life that God has promised to me in Christ. So it's not like, you know, I trust in Jesus, I join a church. When I join the church, I trust in Jesus, I get all these perks. You know, here's your perk package. Okay? And now I can go on and live life any which way out of fellowship with God, and I get the perks anyway. That's not the way it works. you know, this is not about joining a church. This is not about having, you know, getting your membership package. This is about being reconciled to the God of heaven and earth. This is about Jesus having made a way for you to actually live close to a holy God. And if you're not living close to a holy God, you can't do this. Jesus taught us that, right? There in the upper room, he taught us that. So I want you this morning to think of the persons that mean most to you. Your wife, your husband, your children, your parents. Think of your friends. Think of your colleagues. Think of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Think of the people you care about and that you're praying for who are still outside of Christ and need to come to Jesus, and you are their contact with Jesus. Think about those people. And make sure you're thinking about them when you calculate the cost of any deliberate sin. Because they're the first people that are going to be impacted by it beyond you. Factor these people in, because your life is either a blessing to them or a curse. And God uses this, right? God uses this as we think about our relationships, as we think about the people that we love. We think about the God that we love. We think about the people that we love. God uses this as the temptations come. And if we will take the time to think about what matters more to us, there's many a temptation we'll let go by the way. Now, Satan's master at matching up the temptation to our inclinations. But God is greater. And as long as you're loving God and loving others, and that comes first, you'll be able to deal with every temptation that comes your way. Amen. The third thing that we see is sure retribution. Verse 1 tells us the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Verse 15 it's directed that he who has taken the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. And then we see them going through the census until they come down to Achan, and we see verse 24 and following, all of Israel taking Achan and the stuff that he took, his oxen, his donkeys, his sons, his daughters, stoning them with stones, burning them with fire, raising over them a great heap of stone. And then we're told, verse 26, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. God does not always make an immediate example of those who violate his covenant law. And that's what makes instances like this have such impact on us. God does do so from time to time to make it clear to us that he is serious about judging sin. It's easy for us to think, because God is a God of mercy and God of grace, that he is a God who doesn't care about sin anymore. But mercy and grace have no meaning apart from justice. Not everyone who steals from God was executed over the course of history, but Achan was. Not every priest, derelict in his duties, was struck with fire from the altar, but Nadab and Abihu were. Not every person who leads a rebellion against God-appointed leadership is swallowed up by the ground, but Korah and his brothers were. Not every person given to materialism breaks out in leprosy, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, did. Not everyone who lies in greed about their offering to God falls down dead, but Ananias and Sapphira did. And fear came upon all the church. A proper respect for God. Not everyone is judged immediately that way, but there is a prevailing principle that letting anything outrank your relationship to God brings disaster. And that's inescapable. Think about this very area in 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. Here's the principle. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's Achan. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. You want trouble? Just seek money instead of God. God will bring justice to bear. And sometimes he does it right away, and sometimes he doesn't. Some judgment falls in this life, and some awaits the final judgment, but judgment there will be. This is what Jesus taught those of his day. We actually looked at it last week regarding a couple of disasters where people were killed, Luke 13, 4 and 5. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. In other words, there are plenty of other people just as big sinners as they were. They didn't die just because they were sinners. But unless you repent, unless you turn around, unless you change your mind, do a 180-degree about face, you will all likewise perish. Sin brings trouble on us. And the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, served as a perpetual reminder of that truth. Achan's sin and its fallout still preaches to us today. Now that said, I don't feel very hopeful, because I know I'm a sinner by birth and by choice. And I know that idols grow in my heart like weeds grow in my yard. They just do it on their own. So what hope can sinners like us have? Because the reality is, when you look at Achan sin and where it began and all that surrounded it, there's a lot of Achan in all of us. Before Israel could be delivered from the curse of Achan's sin, judgment had to fall. Then and only then could Israel proceed with possessing what God had promised to give them. Just as Achan and all he had to be destroyed before Israel could be free from the curse of sin, so Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, had to be crushed by the Lord, crucified on the cross for us to be free. In Adam, all die, but all in Christ shall be made alive. There's a curious reference to the Valley of Achor in Hosea 2:15, where God promises, "And there I will give her, that is Israel, her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope." The context there in Hosea is one of impending judgment on Israel for her idolatry, but of a promise of future mercy that will come on her when she repents. In other words, that Valley of Achor, Valley of Trouble, becomes a door of hope when we repent of our sin and trust in the one who paid for our sin in our place. When you look at how God is serious about sin and judging it, you realize how important the cross is. Romans 3, 23 to 25, "For all have sinned." We're all Achans. We're all Adams. "And fall short of the glory of God." And then, surprisingly, "and are justified." They're declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption, a ransom price of blood that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, put him forward to satisfy the wrath of God for us, to be received by faith. So we're not planning to have a stoning and a burning next Saturday here at Hampton Park, in which all of us and all our stuff are burned up. Because God's wrath is already burned in the person of Jesus Christ. And God says, "You can be right with me again if you'll confess your sin, if you'll turn from it, and you'll trust me to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Everyone who's going to be rescued to enjoy the promised land of the new heaven and new earth are people that have been rescued through the blood of Jesus. Achan's execution was a just execution. Jesus' execution was also just in this. He took your sin and mine on himself and paid for it for us. So everyone trusting in him, when it comes to the final judgment, they get to go on into the promised land instead of being executed in the valley of trouble. So the biggest question that we come away with from this passage is, are you trusting in Jesus? Has your sin debt been paid? Has the judgment already fallen on your sin so that you are free? Or are you going to have to bear it yourself for eternity? Whatever it is that's keeping you from Jesus, it's a fatal acquisition. You might gain the world, but you'll lose everything. Let's pray. Father, we see ourselves in this, and Lord, we feel the fear of being exposed this way and receiving what we justly deserve. And Lord, it drives us to Jesus. Without him, we have no hope. And we want to thank you this morning for providing a sacrifice for us, for providing your righteous Son who became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him. God, purge us from the secret sins. Deliver our hearts from idolatry. Help us prize our walk with you. And Lord, I pray for those among us this morning who have yet to escape the wrath to come. It's going to come just as surely as on that day they worked from tribe to family down to the man himself. It's going to come. An individual sitting here this morning will stand before the throne of God and be condemned forever simply because they didn't want you. They wanted something more. And though you had provided a way through Jesus, they turned their back. God, may this be the day they embrace Jesus. May this be the day they let his sacrifice on the cross pay for their sin and give them his righteousness that they might be a child of God. We pray this for your glory. Amen.